Today's message is part 6 of the Popular Verses series, and I'm going to start the same way I have each time. A lot of the verses we think we know, we don't. So says the introduction to the online video ministry when we understand the text. Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of the true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the Scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. We've gone through 13 verses so far in the series. Let's quickly go over the two we covered in part 5. Verse number 12 was 1 Samuel 16:7. Let's all read it together. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The takeaway from that verse was, we cannot tell just by looking at a person whether they are going to be faithfully obedient to the Lord. But God is the one who searches us and knows us. The heart is referenced throughout Scripture as being the seat of our moral and spiritual character. Who else can know a person's innermost thoughts but God alone? It is not enough to put on a good show or have the appearance of spiritualness. The Lord knows what's truly inside of us. Verse number 13 was Matthew 5:5. Let's all read it together. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The takeaway from that verse was, meekness is a humble gentleness. It means more than just being kind. A person who is meek does for others without expecting reward or advancement. Rather, they place the needs of others ahead of their own. And for those who are meek, they literally inherit the earth. Because they desired nothing for themselves, they get everything. Contrary to what we often think and say of heaven, it is not our permanent place of residence. We're coming back in the new heaven and the new earth. Believers in Christ who are meek sought nothing for themselves, but they will inherit the whole earth. Now for part 6. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Our 14th verse is Hebrews 11:1. Let's read it together from the King James Version on the screen. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This is one of those verses that doesn't translate well when we read it from the King James Bible. That's the way we often hear the verse repeated, but it's not the best rendering of the oldest text for a modern audience. The word translated substance comes from a Greek word which means assurance. Other forms of the word show up in the New Testament, including an occurrence in Hebrews 3:14, where it's translated confidence. Either way, that's significantly more direct than substance. It's not that the King James Version is wrong, but substance means something different today than it did 400 years ago. Likewise, this is the case with the word evidence. It's not quite convincing enough for the modern ear as it was meant to be when it was written. Another form of the Greek word it is translated from appears in 2 Timothy 3:16 to mean reproof or to convict. So in the context of Hebrews 11:1, it means conviction. Both the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version offer a more sound translation, which goes like this. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not simply a guess at something we can't see, but that's the way we tend to think about it. Consider the expression leap of faith, which means to step out into the unknown, choosing to blindly believe in something intangible or unprovable. That's not the biblical definition of faith, but unfortunately, that's exactly the way many consider their own faith in God. An influential author once said of her faith, "I realize I could be wrong. I realize that I might have this entire thing wrong. But the story of Jesus is just the story that I'm willing to risk being wrong about." Do you see any sense of assurance in that statement? Do you see a spirit of conviction? Whether or not the author's faith is genuine, I don't know, and that's sad. What I do know is that her understanding of faith needs some work. Faith is knowing with absolute certainty the promises of God. We can see in the Bible that God has fulfilled his promises in the past, and he is faithful to fulfill his promises for the future. So certain are we of his words that we are convicted to obey them. The chapter goes on in verses 2 through 6. "For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." From there, the author continues describing more Old Testament heroes of the faith. By faith, they received their reward. And their testimonies continue to speak to us today. Faith is more than a present state of mind. It is active and ongoing. As James wrote in James 2:17, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. An inactive faith is no faith at all." Again, faith is not simply choosing to believe in something regardless of the evidence or lack thereof. In John 4:23, Jesus said that the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. In Colossians 2:3, it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see in Proverbs 8 that wisdom was present with the Lord from before the beginning of the earth. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. By contrast, that verse goes on, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." To not have faith is to reject knowledge, turning your brain off and refusing to think. Psalm 92, verses 5 through 8 reads, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever." In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray that he and his fellow missionaries would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Those who do not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ do not have faith. To them, faith is offensive and is often responded to with hostility. Only truth has the power to elicit that kind of response, not some ambiguous, blind concept. At the National Prayer Breakfast in 2015, President Obama said, "The starting point of faith is some doubt." Now, I respect our president, as we're commanded to respect our elected officials in Romans 13. Regarding his statement, though, the president was wrong. If he were to have opened God's word, he would see that faith is assurance that the words of God are true and the conviction to obey them. Just one more chapter over in Hebrews 12:2, he would have read that Jesus is the founder or author and perfecter of our faith. So faith doesn't begin with doubt. Faith begins with God. Who said it? The author of Hebrews is unknown, but he was close to Timothy, Paul's understudy, to whom? To Jewish Christians, possibly in and around the area of Jerusalem. What was the setting? An inference is made in the letter to being written in Italy. When did this happen? Sometime before 70 AD. How did he say it? Through a letter. Why did he say it? That the Jews might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, assured of his promises and convicted to obey his teachings. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Our 15th verse is 1 Corinthians 13:13. Let's read it together from the NIV. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Like Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13 is such a popular chapter that any one of several verses could have been singled out for popularity. Verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud." Verse 11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." These all come from what has been referred to as the love chapter of the Bible, recited and quoted in weddings everywhere. How it earned this name could be due to the way the New International Version titled its sections. In editions printed prior to 2010, the bold text over 1 Corinthians 13 simply says, "Love." Because it's called the love chapter, we tend to read 1 Corinthians 13 as being sticky sweet, like a groom saying these words to his darling bride. But the Apostle Paul was not being all lovey-dovey with the Corinthians. He was rebuking them. Everything Paul described love as being, the Corinthians were doing the opposite. The Corinthian church was a mess. In chapter 1, we see there were divisions over which teacher they thought was better. In chapters 2 through 4, they desired the knowledge of the world instead of the wisdom of God. In chapter 5, one of its members was boasting about sexual immorality. In chapter 6, some of the members were suing one another over minor things that should have been resolved among Christian brethren. In chapter 11, women were altering their appearances so they could have the roles that men had. Also in chapter 11, there were factions and separations by class abusing the Lord's Supper. And some of them were getting sick and dying because of it. One pastor said, "Personally, if I were to encounter such a church today, I would tell them they are so depraved that they need to shut their doors. It is a testimony to me that the Apostle Paul didn't respond that way. He rebuked them for their behavior and called them to repentance. He loved them and gave them a chance to leave their sinful ways and come back to the path of righteousness. The blessing of his follow-up letter allows us to see that the church did indeed repent, end quote. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," and we'll touch on Paul's letters to the Corinthians in our next verse, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So when we read, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres," the tone we should hear in the context should be one of stern rebuke. That's still loving. As a Christian author once said, love must be tough. What would have been unloving would have been to let the church persist in their sin and therefore perish. Chapter 13 is also kind of a parenthetical reference between chapters 12 and 14, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He basically said that it doesn't matter if you're able to display such great gifts of the Spirit. Without love, it would all mean nothing. Before he transitioned back into the topic of spiritual gifts, the chapter concludes this way: "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." We just talked about faith, its deep conviction, and how it's not just blind belief. Like faith, hope is not merely wishful thinking. I hope the Vols win their game. I hope I get that new job. I hope the weather is nice tomorrow. Hope is confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promised return. We know it's going to happen. Paul said in Colossians 1, 4, and 5 that we have faith and love because of hope. In the introduction to his letter to Titus, he wrote about laboring for the faith of those chosen by God in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So if faith and love result from hope, how can love be the greatest? Well, we're told in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. All three of these virtues are gifts from God. Faith and hope are produced in us now, only while we're here on earth. But for all eternity, God's love still abounds. Even a worldly heart will think of love as being the greatest thing. But such an earthly notion of love is often that romantic, non-offensive kind. Yet we read in Scripture that God, who is love, disciplines us because he loves us. If he didn't discipline us, he wouldn't love us. Here's what Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11 says: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to be willing to call others to repentance, both the believer who goes astray and the unbeliever who is lost. If we follow the description of love given in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do this gently and without quarreling. The Apostle Paul loved a church enough to call them to repentance, and it saved them. Let us be able to understand love the same way. Who said it? The Apostle Paul, to whom the Christians of the church in Corinth. What was the setting? Paul wrote to the Corinthians while in the city of Ephesus. When did this happen? Approximately 54 AD. How did he say it? Through a letter. Why did he say it? To rebuke them regarding their unchristian behavior and call them back to the righteousness of Christ. Now turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our 16th verse is 2 Corinthians 12:9. Let's read it together from the King James Version. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is actually at least the fourth letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, together with the churches in the surrounding region of Achaia. First is the previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Second is canonical 1 Corinthians itself. Next is the tearful, severe letter referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4. I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. And last is canonical 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians starts out with some rough backstory. The apostle and his missionary brethren had undergone harsh persecutions for the faith, and Paul wanted the Christians in the Corinthian church in on it. In 2 Corinthians 1:7, he says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The things he and his fellow missionaries had been suffering through were so great, verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. From the beginning of the letter, Paul draws the attention of the reader to understanding that the sufferings we endure, sometimes so great that under our own strength we can endure no longer, are to drive us to rely more on Christ. In the previous letter, Paul addressed the Corinthians' sinful actions and called upon them to repent. In the next letter, we see that the church had repented, but not everyone in the church. Among the Corinthians was a rebellious minority who continued to question Paul's authority as an apostle. We see in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that despite his strong letters, Paul wasn't a great speaker, and the Greeks valued lofty knowledge from skilled orators. Starting in chapter 10, Paul defended his meek approach, but desperate times called for desperate measures. To call the entire church into account and authenticate his apostleship, he decided to boast about his accomplishments against those whom some of the Corinthians considered to be, quote, super apostles. Chapter 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? Paul asked. I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. At the start of chapter 12, he wrote about a vision he had of heaven. Despite his boasting, Paul's humility kept him from referring to himself in the first person. And he recalled his vision in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. The third heaven is the unseen realm where God and his angels dwell. In Paul's day, the atmosphere with birds and clouds was referred to as the first heaven. The sun, moon, and stars were in the second heaven, and God and the angels were in the third. There, Paul said he heard things, verse 4, that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In verse 7, he wrote, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Whatever this thorn was is debatable. Some have proposed some really harebrained theories. It's tempting to mention what some of those are. You'd either laugh, or worse, you might consider some of them as plausible. Either way, it would distract from the point. The most widely accepted understanding among scholars is that his thorn was some kind of sickness or physical ailment because of the reference to being in the flesh. That may have tempted Paul to complain about his circumstances and rob him of his joy in reference to being a messenger of Satan to harass me, or in some translations, torment me. We know that Paul occasionally dealt with his own ailments. Yes, an apostle who healed the sick, Acts 28, and raised the dead, Acts 20, got sick sometimes. In Galatians 4, 13 through 14, we read that Paul had an illness that forced him to stop in Galatia and share the gospel there. People got saved and God was glorified because Paul got sick. This is despite what many word of faith healers would like you to believe, some of whom have claimed they never get sick, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland among them. In particular, Copeland's wife Gloria has said, "It is nonsense to say that sickness and disease works for good." In the same message, she said, "It's a slander to talk evil about God when he is totally good. To say that it's God's will for you to be sick, or he's the one that made you sick, that is pitiful, or he's doing that to teach you something." Has she ever even read the Bible? 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, the Copeland's teaching is put to shame by Paul's thorn in the flesh. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this," he wrote, "that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So when Paul boasted about his accomplishments, he said he was carrying on like a madman. When it came to his visions, he couldn't even lay claim to them in the first person, nor was he allowed to talk about them. But when it came to his struggles, he quoted Christ and celebrated his own weaknesses because they were the platform from which to demonstrate the power of God. God's grace is perfected in us through our weaknesses. When we are insulted, when we face hardships, when we are persecuted for his name, and when we face calamity or any critical situation of any kind, when we acknowledge our inability to sustain or restore ourselves, only then do we find that our true strength is in Christ. Who said it? The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom, the church in Corinth. What was the setting? Paul likely wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. When did this happen? Approximately 55 AD. How did he say it? Through a letter. Why did he say it? To help the Corinthian church understand the relationship between suffering and the power of God to work through any circumstance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we looked at faith in Hebrews this morning, that it all begins with you. We don't need to wonder and hope for some illustration that your word can be trusted. Rather, we have the revelation of Scripture, a revelation that is true, trustworthy, tested for centuries. Grant us, Lord, ever-growing faith, ever-strengthened faith, and may we not doubt, but grow strong in faith. As we looked at love in 1 Corinthians, we look forward to that day when we will live in the unbounded, indescribable, unimaginable joy of everlasting, perfect love. Fill us with love, and may we be known for our love, that others may know that we belong to you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. As we looked at grace in 2 Corinthians, we thank you, O Lord, for the good gift of grace and power, fellowship and humility that come to us through our suffering. And we admit that we do look forward to that day when we will suffer no more in the glory of eternity with you. But until then, may we suffer whatever refining we need, that the glory of Christ may be manifest through us in this world, that his saving power may be on display for others to see and believe. It's in his name that we ask. Amen.